The kids are dismissed, and I'm going to invite our guest speaker this morning. Our guest speaker is Reverend John Kaptine. Folks who've been at New Life for some years know him. John was and now is again the executive secretary of the Regional Synod of Canada. So the Reformed Church in Canada has various churches throughout the country and various groupings called classes in the country, and then there's a regional synod, and John is the executive secretary. He came back. I met him in 2014 when I came to New Life, and then he was retiring, and he came out of retirement last year and took that role on. And from my conversations with John, I know he's not just come back to take on the role. He's kind of refired with vision for the church and for the people of God. And so thank you for coming this morning to share God's word with us. And he will kind of continue in our Jeremiah series this morning from a very familiar and dear passage. So I'm going to pray for John, and he will read the passage as he preaches this morning. God, we thank you for John. We thank you for his heart for you and for your people and for your kingdom, for your mission. And I just pray that much grace will be poured out on him as he has been traveling, visiting churches and pastors, and these last couple of days of classes meetings. I pray that your strength will be made perfect in his weakness, and your word will come to us in clarity and power by the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Sandeep. It is good to be here again. It's been many years. Actually, the last time I was here, I think I was retired, and we were going across Canada with some friends that we met walking to Camino a number of years ago, and we attended worship here at near the end of our five-week cross-Canada journey with them. And I was sitting back where some of you are sitting, and today I am blessed and privileged to bring the Word of God. And it's interesting when you've been doing this series, and I'm being parachuted into it. So I hope what I say does not contradict anything, or that it fits in with the journey that you have been taking so far. And I do believe that probably I'm blessed because some of the most significant verses in Jeremiah, they're all important, but are in this area where I'm talking from today, where God is speaking to us today. So let's read, first of all, our passage, Jeremiah 29, 1 to 14. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers, and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord, for it is because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Is that all I gave you? Is there one more screen or not for that? I guess not. I will continue to read, though, from verses 10. Yeah, this is what the Lord says. Where did I stop? A 10? Okay, so I'll start at 11. I'm reading from the screen because it's a little different version from what's in my Bible. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. These are the most important words. We better read these. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So be the reading of God's holy word. A number of years ago, there was a group called REM. I'm not sure, and some of you maybe are too young to have heard of them. Maybe you've heard of them? Okay. They had a song which said, "It's the end of the world as we know it." Does anybody remember that song? "It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine." Well, when I think of all the things that are happening in the world, there are many days that I also wonder if it's the end of the world. And I find it very hard to feel fine about it. As I look at the world today, I see two areas of concern, two realities that are standing before us. And the first reality seems to be bordered on, that the world seems to be bordered on chaos and seems to be beyond repair. The interesting thing is I've written some of these words before last Saturday when war in the Middle East even started. And if anything, that deepens my belief that the world is in big trouble. So we live in a troubled world. We see political chaos in our neighbors to the south, and democracy in many places seems to be in peril, happening in many different countries. China and Russia are gaining power, and the world seems to be less stable. We read daily about the war in Ukraine, and we wonder how that's going to turn out. Millions of refugees have lived in camps, some for over a decade, with nowhere to go. And others are forcing their way into countries in North America and Europe. It seems complete chaos in many ways. We have the climate issues. We have the floods. We have the fires. We have earthquakes, so many things. And maybe they've always been there. Maybe we hear about them more. But they seem to be all over. There is a pandemic we just endured, and some people wonder if it might come back again. There's economic uncertainty for all of us. Homelessness is rampant with drug use and other problems. Yes, it's the end of the world. It may seem like the end of the world. And yes, it's hard to feel fine. The second concern that I have, and maybe you share with me, is the decline of Christian values, the Christian faith, and the church. We live in unsettling times. We live in a world in which more and more people reject God, His church, and us as believers. They think we're out of step, we're out of time, we're ancient perhaps, and that our beliefs and morals are obsolete, and they do not matter anymore. And even when within the church, we can have false prophets, those who proclaim the word of God falsely and give people false hope. We can have those on the right who promote injustice, those who look out for themselves to gather a following by telling people what they want to hear, those who proclaim the prosperity gospel, who place the burden of the law in perhaps overkill in some ways to others, so that they don't feel any mercy or grace in that. And then, of course, we have those on the left, on my left, who consider themselves to be progressive, who interpret the Bible in the ways that they want to support the ways in the world, who say that if we really love people, we should celebrate the sins that they commit. Everything goes, anything goes. And that we can determine for ourselves what is right or wrong. We see corruption within the church and sin as well. Leaders charged with theft and infidelity. Even the Russian Orthodox Church, which supports the evil person that I consider to be evil, Putin. And add to that the uncertainty we may find within our own denomination. What will restructuring look like? Where are we heading? How are the churches in Canada, the Class E's and the Regional Synod responding? And I personally see some signs of hope that I see in that in recent developments. But the road ahead will be challenging. Yes, it's the end of the world as we know it. And I struggle with that. I don't necessarily feel fine. Regarding the situation in the world today, some people would say, you know, that's the doing of Satan. He's the one who's doing this to us. And others would say, God is punishing us. It may be true, but I think there's more to it than that. And to look at that, we go back, of course, to the book of Jeremiah. They had the two areas of concern as well. A world that seemed to be chaotic and falling apart, and a lack of trust and faith in God. The first reality for Judah was a situation which bordered on chaos and seemed beyond repair. There were powerful nations all around them which were exerting their influence. They were in conflict with each other, and Judah was quite small, and they were powerless to protect itself. Just a note that as we go on, some scholars believe that Jeremiah was not completely written in chronological order. For instance, in Jeremiah 36, it's read that Nebuchadnezzar came and took Joachim. I don't think I have that on the screen, but Joachim became his servant for 3 years. This happened before today's reading, even though we read about it later on. So that's why sometimes it's good that you're going through this series to help everyone understand. So what happens is that Judah's king rebelled against Babylon 3 years after Joachim was taken away. Joachim became his servant. There was still a nation of Israel or Judah, but they really were almost like part of Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar quelled a rebellion. He took prisoners back to Babylon, and among the prisoners, we know Daniel and his three friends were among them. And then later on, though, the king's son, Joachim, stopped paying tribute to Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city of Jerusalem. 2 Kings 24, I believe that's on the screen, 2 Kings 24, 14. This is what happened. In the 8th year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Joachim prisoner. As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace, and cut up the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried all Jerusalem into exile, all the officers and fighting men, and all the skilled workers and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. So here we read that the treasures of the temple and of the king's house were carried off to Babylon. All the people were deported except for the poor. And being under siege, of course, the people would be forced to remain in the city, and they probably were, there was a scarcity of food. And like I said, they were really part of and under control of Babylon. This was, of course, great concern for the people who thought God had promised them a great land, and now it was all being taken away. The second area of great concern, the reality they faced, was the decline in their faith in God, their trust in God, and their rejection of God and his laws and his values. They lived in unsettling times. And first of all, we read, let me just share some of the sins that they were committing, and we have different passages for that. Jeremiah 21:12, we read about the injustice. This is what the Lord says to us, house of David. Administer justice every morning. rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who has been robbed, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. So there was that injustice. God saying this to them because this wasn't happening. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right instead of what you are doing. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. And one more. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his own people work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. And then we also have the sin of listening to false prophets. And those false prophets, God says, I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream. But of course, they were not dreams from God. And then there was idolatry. Among the prophets of Samaria, Jeremiah 23:13, I saw this repulsive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people, Israel, astray. And there was greed and deceit from the least to the greatest. All are greedy for gain, prophets and priests alike. All practice deceit. Adultery, sexual sins. For they have done outrageous things in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbors, wives, and in my name they have uttered lies which I did not authorize. I know it and am a witness to it, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 23:14, and among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that not one of them turns from their wickedness. They are all like Sodom to me, and the people of Jerusalem like Gomorrah. From their wickedness, because of all this wickedness, God is charging them for not being his people as they're supposed to be. And so it's very clear the situation Judah found itself was a result of the sin that they had, and that God used Babylon to punish them. It's interesting, you know, when we see evil, we're always thinking they're against God, but sometimes, hard to understand, they might even be instruments of God. Isaiah 43:26 said, so I disgrace the dignitaries of your temple. I consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. So what was really happening was what God was doing to them. And one more verse on that is Jeremiah 27:6. Now I will give all your countries into the hands of my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make even the wild animals subject to him. So here Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he is doing this great injustice and hideous stuff to the people of Judah, and he is God's servant. Doesn't seem right, does it? These are the people of Judah, God's people suffering, and the one who's making them suffer is God's servant. God is in control. I believe that very strongly. No matter what is going on in the world, he is still in charge. Sometimes, like we see with Pharaoh and with Babylon, if we see the rest of the story, they are judged still for the evil they are doing. Even though God used them, they are still judged because they had the wrong motives, the wrong intent of what they are doing. And again, do we completely understand the ways of God? No, but I hope we understand a little bit better after today. But again, this is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. God has Jeremiah, in the passage we read today, send a letter to those who are exiles in Babylon. He says in Jeremiah 29:10, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come back to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. God wants them to prosper. He doesn't want to give them harm. He doesn't want to send harm upon them. And it seems like a contradiction. I mean, God, look what's happening, what you're allowing or what you're doing, and you're saying you don't want us to have any harm. You want us to prosper? I'm going to hurt you. Is that what you're saying? I'm going to hurt you so that you may prosper? It doesn't seem to make sense. What was God's plan in all of this? Well, his plan was really to restore them. To restore them to Jerusalem. But even more importantly, to restore them to him. He wanted them to come back to him and his ways of living and seeking to honor and trust him and glorify him in all things. You know, God is a God who is loving and compassionate. He wants them to turn to him. He wants all of us to turn to him. He loves us so much. That's why he sent his son, of course, on the cross. This all happened for them to realize they were putting their trust in the wrong things. They had gone, sought help from Egypt and then Babylon, and really that didn't help them one bit. It made things even worse. All this happened, as I said, to put their trust in him. And then after those 70 years, we read in Jeremiah 29:12, we read that because of what they were going through, then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of my heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will bring you back from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. I carried you. This promise was for the exiles. It's interesting that back in Jeremiah 21, he told the people that they needed to choose. They needed to choose. The ones that were left in Jerusalem, they had to make a choice. Do we stay here and protect this holy city, this city that's the center and the place where our faith is founded, God's dwelling place? Or do we hand ourselves over to be taken to Babylon? And what God really is saying to them is they needed to choose. And God wanted, this is what God wanted them to do. Chapter 21, verse 8. Furthermore, God says, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging, you will live. They will escape with their lives. Those who go out and surrender will escape or survive with their lives. In other words, it sounds like, God, you're telling us to give up. And God's saying, trust in me. I know what I'm doing. Trust in me. I've got a purpose for this. There's a reason for all of this. And so what God is saying to them is go and live there. And it's for 70 years. That's a long time, isn't it? That's a long time. What are they supposed to do? Well, first of all, he says, you are to settle in the land. Make the best of your situation. Realize 70 years is a long time. For some of us who are older, maybe it seems like those 70 years have gone by fast, but it's still a long time. But realize that it is temporary. It's not what's going to end up being. This is temporary, and you will return one day, if not to your children and your children's children. And then God says to them in Jeremiah 29:5, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there and not to decrease. So while the king of Babylon gave him a fair amount of freedom while they were there, protected them, they weren't to depend on that. They were to be living quiet and peaceable lives under him. They were to show him what it means to trust in God and not to fight back necessarily, to live in all godliness and honestly, patiently waiting for God to deliver them in due time. And the second thing that he tells them to do is to seek peace and prosperity in the city, as we see in verse 7. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper as well. There may be times when I look at the land in which I live, or I look in the world and say, God, punish them. Make them understand how bad it is. And maybe I want them not to prosper because of the wrongs that they're doing. And yet God's saying, in this situation, make them, help them to prosper. Contribute to your society. Be a sense of salt there, to be a witness, to be an element of caring for these people and helping them to do well. Now, how does this all apply to us today? Well, we've already compared our situation to that of Judah. Just as God was sovereign and had a plan to restore them, I believe he has a plan for us as his church. Plans to make us prosper and to give us a hope for the future. And when I say prosper, I don't think that means a prosperity gospel. Just believe in me and you'll get everything. But it means I want you to do well. Prosper in many ways. In the short term, what is God's plan? He wants us to trust in him and to obey him here on earth. How often do we not fail in that? And so God uses or orchestrates situations in the world to make us come back to him, to teach us to place our trust in him, not in the things of the world. Not through our pension plans or not through our jobs or even other people, but in him. And through the Holy Spirit, he wants the Holy Spirit to turn our hearts back to him. And how are we to respond to that? Well, a few passages from the New Testament. Hebrews 12 says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. Realize that although God is disciplining us, he does it for our good. And when some people say, if you love people, you'll let them do what they want. Well, if I have a young child or my grandchild, and that grandchild wants to run across the road into traffic, do I say, you know what, I love that child, I'm going to let that child do what that child wants to do? If I really love that child, I'd say, whoa, don't go there. Don't do that. And that's what it means to show real love. God's plan is for us to have a close relationship with him. And when we rebel, he brings us back to him. My daughter, years ago when she was in elementary school, was a basketball player. And she wasn't the most outgoing person, but on the basketball court, that's where she came out. She was a point guard, and she was quite good. She was so good that there were coaches. I heard actually coaches come up to her coach and say, you know, we want to make this a close game. Could you just sit her down for the second half? When she went to high school, she went to a school that we had grade 13 at that time in Ontario. And schools would have three levels of teams. There'd be a midget team, a junior team, and a senior team. I don't know if that's the case in BC or not. And I remember the high school that was close to us where she was going to go, they just had a senior team. And I remember going to the coach and saying, you know, maybe she should go to another school. We want her to be able to continue her basketball career, or what do you want to call it? And he said, listen, I've got five girls here who have been together for 5 years, the starting five. They will continue. This is their last year. They're going to be starting these games. The first person to come off the bench will be your daughter. And so I thought, okay, I think that sounds good. Went to a game, And I'm not proud of this, but my daughter didn't play at all. So other people came off the bench. And my sister had come out of town to watch her play and everything. So I went to the coach, and as a pastor, I watched my language, and maybe my voice level wasn't as good as it should have been. But I let him know that I was not a happy camper. And that evening, I felt guilty. God convicted me, and I called him up. And I said, you know, I want to apologize and ask for your forgiveness for what I did today. I says, I shouldn't have gotten upset with you, but he says, listen, your daughter is not putting out. There's no energy in her at all, that she's really trying very hard. And she had also played senior volleyball, same problem there. And so we realized something was going on there. And we found out that she had chronic fatigue syndrome. I don't know if anybody's ever had that, or it just drives you, drags you right down. There's no energy you have. In fact, her last few years of school, basically, she went to school, came home, did homework, went to bed, no social life or anything like that. She just needed that rest. Later on, she came to me and she said, Dad, you know, it really hurt that I lost, that I couldn't finish playing basketball. But I think God was telling me something. Basketball was becoming my God. It was becoming more important to me than he was. And he needed to take that away to bring me closer and back to him. Personally, I've seen it in my life. Years ago, I created a website. Some of you, I don't know, you ever heard of Sermon Central? Yep. Anyway, it was a website I worked on in my days off. And I sold it for a fair amount of money to a California company. And I had all this money. Some of it I had to pay taxes the following year. So I had this money that I didn't invest, and I had it sitting there. And I thought, you know what? I got greedy. I'm going to try to, I don't know if anybody here day trades, but if you do it, be very careful. So I ended up, I know on TV they all tell you to do it and you're going to be happy and rich and all that. But what happens is that I invested all that money in one company called Nortel. I don't know if anybody here has heard. Sounds like we can all come up here and cry about it. And that money just, what I do, if you're a day trader, you can go online every hour almost and see what the value is. So I don't know how many times a day I would go and see how that stock was doing. It wasn't a happy thing whatsoever. But again, I found, to me, God was trying to tell me something, John. You're putting your trust in that stock. You're putting your trust in money and not things. And my experience has been God has blessed me. He has blessed me many ways that, the things that we've been able to do in our lives. But when I was able to deal with money and not let it take his place in my life, that was okay. But as soon as it became more important and became my focus, he would take it away. And if we can look at God and say, God, and it's not easy. I don't know what you're going through, and it's very easy for me to say, it's okay, God's, It's not always that simple at the time. But the important thing is to know that he loves you so much. He loves you so much that he won't let you go if you really are his child. He won't, and he'll do whatever it takes, even if it hurts. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. He wants us also to live a life and enjoy his blessings. Yes, there's lots of things wrong in the world, but he wants us to also realize that he has blessed us. And in this country, compared to so many, he has done so, so much. He wants us to be a blessing to others, to seek their prosperity, to seek their welfare, to seek peace and prosperity of those around us, to be salt in the world, to be witnesses to him, to run from evil and the sins that beset us. And that means we need to be aware of the sins around us, the sins in the world, but I think, as I heard before, also to be aware of the sins within us. Where have I fallen short? Where have I not glorified you, God? He wants us to trust in him, trust in his word, trust in his ways. And we can trust him because of his promises. He gives us promises in his word to us as his children, he says in Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. To know that in all things he works for our good. And now I want to be careful. If a couple that I married a number of years ago, just got an email this morning, she's got cancer and it does not look good. The doctor has basically said prepare for the worst. And she's in like early 40s, young children. Am I going to say to her, you know what, it's okay, God works for the good? No. She needs to understand that and come to that herself. By doing that, you're almost diminishing what they're going through. You know, it's okay. Don't worry about it. God will, you know, I think her husband would punch me, and I think he'd be right in doing that. But we need to know and hopefully come to the understanding, which may take a while, that God is working for our good in the ultimate sense. And we have a promise as well from Ephesians 1:22. I think 20 to 23, I changed that. And this says, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And this is the part that I still find so amazing, is God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. What that is saying is Jesus is ruling all of the earth, but he does it for what purpose? He does it for our purpose, for the purpose of his people. Again, beyond our understanding. But to me, that's a great promise. It's a great promise that in the end, we will be victorious, of course. And so we, in the short term, hopefully, can sit on his promises in spite of all that's going on around us, within his church, within our lives. Jesus is the ruler of the world, and he rules all things for the church. But there's also more to it than that, isn't there? There's also the long run that we got to look to. Our hope is not in this world, but our hope is to be with Christ one day in heaven. We know his plan. We sang about it. He sent his son to die on that cross so that this would not be the end for us and we would not suffer eternally because of our sin. But if we trust in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, if we come to him and acknowledge that we are sinful, that we need him, he points out his hand to us and says, come. Come, I know you are a sinner, but I sent my son for you. Years ago, there was a lady in the church who was very upset because her son-in-law ended up having an affair. She was so bitter, and I couldn't understand that. That to some extent. All the family pictures that they had, wherever the son-in-law's was, she would cut a hole there so there you couldn't see his face, but there'd be an emptiness in the picture. That to me drew more attention to it than if they would have left them in. But anyway, and I talked to her and I said, you know what? It's hard to forgive, isn't it? I can think of some people I find hard to forgive. The only way that I can forgive anyone is when I think of how much Jesus Christ has, through Jesus Christ, has forgiven me. And she looked at me, and I was stunned with her answer. She says, I've lived a pretty good life. He hasn't forgiven me for too much. And I thought, boy, do you really understand what faith is about? Do you really know who you are? So no matter what we're going through, no matter what we have put ourselves through, no matter what we've done to go against God, just like the people of Israel, of Judah, were doing towards God by all these sins we listed, he still loves you. But we have to acknowledge that we have sinned. We have to acknowledge that we need the gift of salvation that he offers to us. And my prayer is that we have that knowledge and we have that ability to go to him and acknowledge that we need him. We live life knowing that we may be here a long time, but one day, as we saw just before in the announcements as well, one day we will be with our heavenly, in our heavenly Jerusalem for eternity. The people would come back to Jerusalem. Well, one day we will go to the new Jerusalem. And what a wonderful thing it will be. And so we do not need to be dismayed. We do not need to be dismayed with all these things that we mentioned. For God says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. It seems like it is the end of the world as we know it. And you know what? I can still feel fine. I can feel fine because I have a Lord and Savior who is watching over me now and who has great plans for me and for his people. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, help us not to shut our eyes to the things that are going on around us, but to focus our eyes mostly on your word, on your promises, on your plans, which we may not fully understand. Just like a little child may not fully understand why a parent disciplines that child, or may not understand why they aren't allowed to do different things, why there are rules, and why things are happening as they are. So, but still needs to trust that that parent is there for them. So you are there for us, O God. We don't deserve it. There is no way you owe us anything. Lord, your grace is beyond understanding. May we each, like Paul says, that we are the worst of sinners, that we don't think that we deserve anything, but that we realize that it's because of your love for us, your grace, your mercy, that we can even come before you. And in knowing that and believing that and living through that, that we may honor you and glorify you because you are worthy of all praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.